This is very self-deprecating right now. I would say the reason why I bring this up is because that's okay. It's okay to be good at some things, and it's okay to not be so good at other things. And we want to be able to stay in our lane, or we want to play to our strengths or weaknesses. The city, or the church, or specifically the city of Thyatira that is referenced in Revelation, had some strengths, had some weaknesses. I mean, as you go through the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, you will find that there are a number of different... I mean, we've talked about them already. We've talked about the fact that, like the church in Ephesus, they were a godly bunch of people. They did a lot of good in their community. They did all these sorts of good things. They knew their theology backwards and forwards. But what did Jesus say? You've lost your first love. You're doing it. You're going to church for church's sake. You're doing religion for religion's sake, whatever you want to say. But it wasn't because of Christ. They had completely lost their way. So they had strengths and they had weaknesses. Thyatira is the same thing. Thyatira had some strengths and some weaknesses. And they had some strengths, kind of physically speaking, from a purely secular standpoint, they had strengths and weaknesses. They had some strengths and weaknesses spiritually speaking as well. And we want to highlight those things this morning. First of all, I think it's important that we talk maybe about those secular strengths, because one commentator that I read when referencing Thyatira was that it was a militant, they actually use this word, that Thyatira, or the city of Thyatira, was a military disaster. It was an indefensible post. There were the commentators that I read said that there were no hills to hide it. There was no great height to offer any kind of fortified advantage. It was right down in the middle of a valley called the Lycus Valley. And at the same time, as all this was known, it was still charged with the heavy responsibility of being the doorway or being the gateway to Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of the province, and Thyatira was kind of the gateway to get to Pergamum. So there was a garrison of Macedonian troops there, and they were there maybe not so much to protect Pergamum, but really just to delay the inevitable. But remember what we talked about when we said strengths and weaknesses, because what made Thyatira a military disaster actually made it an amazing commercial success. And at the time of Christ's letter to the church in Thyatira, Thyatira's only invaders were friendly hordes of traders that were coming from Asia, that were coming from other parts of Europe, that were coming from the east. And they advanced into this town along the same road that the imperial post traveled to Pergamum and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea and Smyrna and Byzantium. And this was a city that was known for its numerous trade guilds. There were wool workers, and there were linen workers, and there were dyers, and there were leather workers, and potters, and bakers, and bronzesmiths. So much more than for its military or even spiritual success, it was known for their trade, for the commercial. The amount of people that would come and trade and earn their living in this city. But almost every commentator that I read, an historian that would talk about the city of Thyatira would mainly just say that this was an insignificant place that was surrounded by more significant cities. More than anything else, it was called insignificant. It was just called kind of like a stepping stone to a bigger place or to a more beautiful place or to a more successful city. What I find more interesting than anything else, though, is this. This was the longest and the most difficult of the seven letters that was addressed to the seven churches. This, the letter that was addressed to Thyatira, the church in Thyatira, was the longest, and it was the most difficult of the seven letters addressed to the churches. The longest letter, the most difficult, to the least known, to the least important, and to the least remarkable of the cities. One of the historians, Lyon, dismissed the city of Thyatira as, quote, unimportant. But Jesus didn't feel that way. He had a church there. And those believers were being attacked. They were being attacked not from without. They were not being attacked from outside, but rather from the inside. They were being attacked by one of their own, actually. A woman who called herself a prophetess. Jesus, however, had another name for her. Jezebel. So if you could with me, would you turn to Revelation chapter 2? And we just want to take a look at about 9 or 10 verses. It's going to start in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 18. As you're turning there, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us as we see your word in the context and in the clarity that you intended it to be written and to be understood. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that it would just it would reveal itself to us, and your Spirit would apply it to our church here. I thank you, God, that letter that was written thousands of years ago was relevant to those people then, and it's relevant to us now. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, to the church in Thyatira. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting because Jesus really has a pattern here, right? As he's writing the letters, we've highlighted this numerous times already as we've gone through these letters. Jesus does the same thing here. He opens the letter with praise for the church. But what I want you to notice here is that Jesus gives himself, or gives this church, another unique vision of himself. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has feet like who has eyes like the flames of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He gives this vision of himself that speaks directly to the church's problem, and he gives them an understanding that he has the power to overcome it. See, this is the only letter, in fact, this is the only place in all of Revelation that mentions the title the Son of God. It might, in one of your versions, when I read it, in the original Greek, that where we translate Son of God, this is the only time it is used in the entire book. And by using it, it's interesting because Jesus immediately establishes his authority in the minds of the readers who were caught in power struggle. Excuse me. One between Christ's way and the new way that was being proposed by this Jezebel. And notice, he uses this language, this penetrating vision of his burning gaze. It's one of the commentators, I like what he said, with searing discernment, Jesus sees past Jezebel's deceptive teaching. And with his bronze feet stern and strong, he's ready to trample over all the evil that his eyes perceive. So Jesus describes himself. Make sure that it's kind of like a precursor to what he is going to have to say, but he's establishing his bona fides, is really what he's doing. He's saying, this is who I am, and I want you to understand that I have the power to do what I say I will do. And then he moves on to describe the church. The church is revealed. Jesus gives this picture of the place that he's writing to. And right off the bat, like he always does, he starts with the strengths. He starts with the good things about the church. Right there in verse 19, I know your words, your works. Another version has, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be great to be described that way? Each letter, Eugene Peterson wrote this, each letter is different in context and content, but has a common outline that serves a common purpose, to provide spiritual direction to a people who are called to live by faith in Jesus Christ. In, but not of the world. The spiritual direction begins with, first, a positive affirmation. Second, a corrective discipline. And third, a motivating promise. You'll find that in every one of the letters. In two of the churches, Sardis and Laodicea, the word of affirmation is omitted. In one, Smyrna, the course of discipline is absent. Otherwise, the three-part spiritual direction is identical to all the churches. So we can learn. The reason why I bring it up is I think for this reason. We can learn from Jesus here in more ways than one. his approach to the churches is commendable. Because his way isn't to always point out the weakness first. But I think that's a human characteristic. I think that what our characteristic, or our tendency to do, is to bring that word of correction. If we see something wrong, or we see somebody doing something wrong, we start with that, right? We start with correction instead of affirmation. Whereas Jesus does exactly the opposite of that. He starts with the affirmation, and then he moves on to the correction. How often do we barge into a situation in someone's life with scorching judgment? Not knowing any details. Not asking. Just assuming. And when does that work out for us? It doesn't. Whether with a child, a son, or a daughter, or a friend, or someone at work, always remember. I'm not saying that correction isn't needed, because it is. We are imperfect people with issues and problems, and we need our friends and our families and our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to come alongside us and to lovingly correct. We need that. But we also need those same people to come alongside us and affirm us. To love us. We need that. So for the church in Thyatira, the good that Jesus affirms to them is an impressive list. It's praiseworthy. The things that these people were doing. Perseverance. Deeds of service. All motivated by love and faith. Man, that sounds really good. But then he moves on. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. So, with precision, really, Jesus gets to the heart of the problem, doesn't he? He cuts right to the quick. And he lays it bare. He notes that this church, these people in this church at Thyatira, had an attitude of tolerance that was sort of like a moral malignancy or a cancer that had been allowed to spread unchecked. The people who knew it was there, they surely knew it was wrong, and yet they refused to say anything about it. A guy by the name of Edmund Burke said this: all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men would do nothing. That is essentially what was happening in the church of Thyatira. And Jesus not only lays bare what is going on in the church, but he shows who's responsible. He gives that malignancy or that cancer a name. He says it was this Jezebel. And honestly, you could read 20 different books on Revelation chapter 2, and you could get to these verses, and you probably would get 15 different opinions on who this Jezebel was. For centuries, scholars have debated who Jesus is talking about here. Some conjecture that it was Lydia, that before her conversion she was the seller of she was a seller of purple and linens if you go back, I think in Acts chapter 16, something like that, there's a reference there that you can cross-reference between Revelation chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16, where they talk about Lydia. Honestly, I think it's just speculation. let's just cut a long story short here. I don't think it matters who this Jezebel was. I mean, other commentators would reference or say that Jesus was referring to an actual woman named Jezebel. It sounds plausible, but think about this. Think about who Jezebel was in the Bible. The one Jezebel that we know about was in the Book of Kings, right? And kind of like a villain, a terrible person who persecuted Christians and was the wife of Ahab, and she introduced Baal worship. She had about 450 Baal prophets that dined at her royal table. She killed many of God's prophets. She tried to kill Elijah. And she arranged the murder of an innocent man so that her husband could gain family property. I mean, this was a terrible, terrible person. And when she was finally killed in retribution for her sin, her dead body, it says in Kings, was ravaged by city dogs. The point is that no one in their right mind, no Jewish people anyway, and probably no people in church at that time, would have shamed their daughter or their family name by having someone in their family named Jezebel. It just wouldn't have happened. Commentators at least agree on that. The point that I'm trying to make here is that we don't exactly know who this was. Commentators mostly agree that it probably was. Some people would say that maybe it was just kind of like a condition of the church. It wasn't referencing a person itself, but Jesus is really specific here. And so I like what I think John MacArthur said in this way. He said, in light of all the information that we have, perhaps the best interpretation is that it was an actual woman with a Jezebel-like character. Simple enough. Because it's not really so important the identity of this person, but rather what they were doing. Jesus moves on here and he notes the particular characteristics of the cancer that this woman had brought in. They commit acts of immorality. They eat things that are sacrificed to idols. There's a commentator by the name of Leon Morris who said this about Revelation chapter 20 and 21, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. The powerful trade guilds in this city would have made it very difficult for any Christian to earn a living without belonging to a guild. But membership involved in attendance at guild banquets. And this in turn meant eating meat, which had been first sacrificed to an idol. What was the Christian to do? If he did not conform, he was out of a job. Jezebel apparently reasoned that an idol was of no consequence and advised Christians to eat such meals, that these meals all too readily denigrated into sexual looseness, made matters even worse. Essentially, if you wanted to just kind of boil things down, this Jezebel, this woman, was teaching expediency over principle. She was talking about probably what Pastor Matt was talking about 2 weeks ago. Compromise. It's so easy to compromise, isn't it? She scorned Jesus' gracious patience for repentance. Since the church had not confronted her, Jesus said what he would do. Verse 22 says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Alan Johnson said this, the bed or the couch could mean a bed that was used for resting or for banqueting or for sickness. On a bed she sinned, on a bed she will suffer, and those who committed adultery with her will also suffer intensely. For those who followed Jezebel and refused to repent, a fatal judgment will be meted out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some understand her children to refer to actual children born of sexual sin rather than to her followers. Whatever the exact nature of the judgment, it's announced beforehand by Christ so that when it occurs, not just Thyatira, but all the churches will know that Jesus was the one who searched his hearts and minds. So Jesus encourages the church, points out their strengths, points out the weakness, points out the thing that he is really worried about, points out the thing that, in his words, that he has against you. And then he tries to encourage them as he goes forward. He gives them this warning, he tells them what's wrong, he points it out, and then he says, this is what you need to do to fix it. And then he gives them some positive affirmation. He gives them some motivating promises. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So in verse 24, what Jesus is doing, he doesn't identify what is meant by no other burden, but perhaps what he's referring to here is obedience. He's just saying, those of you who aren't holding or aren't listening to this woman, but are trying to obey, you're surrounded by immorality, you're pressured by peers, you're probably suffering the loss of your livelihood. Jesus didn't want to burden them any more than they were already being burdened. And so he gave them encouragement instead. He encouraged them to obey. He wanted to motivate them. And he promised two specific things. For their obedience, the motivation was authority over the nations and the morning star. That was what Jesus was talking about here. The Lord focuses on their... He tries to take their eyes off of the horizontal and move to the vertical. He wants them to focus on the future, to his return, when the reward for their obedience would be reaped. Man, unapplied truth is like medicine that's left in a bottle. It really doesn't do anybody any good if you don't use the medicine, right? If you have a prescription for something, what good is it if it just stays in the bottle? It's there for the taking. You are given that medicine to help you get better from whatever ailment you have. And truth is the same thing. If you are given the truth, then you have to apply the truth. And you can take whatever, I mean, that can apply to so many different things. It can apply to salvation itself. And when we hear the truth, we can choose, when we hear about the cross, and when we hear about the fact that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sin, because of his love for us. When we hear that truth, and when we hear the fact that we can be forgiven if we accept him into our life, if we admit that we're sinners and that we have a need for a Savior, if we understand that, if we hear that truth, we can choose to what? We can choose to accept and reject, right? We can choose to believe. or not believe. It's the same thing here. Jesus is giving the church truth. He's saying this is what the problem is. And I'm saying that you need to root out this problem. You need to obey me, not this woman. You need to change the things that are going on in your church. You need to pay attention. That's the truth. They have a choice. They had a choice. They had the choice to apply the truth that Jesus gave them or to ignore it. The following, let me just give you four things as we close our service today. Four pills. Four little prescriptions that I think relate to what Jesus was saying to the church in Thyatira. And I think that would relate to us. The first thing is this, that remember that big problems can occur in obscure places. So don't allow yourself to be caught unaware. Big problems can occur in obscure places. I mean, there were some big problems in this church. Let's not make light of it. There were some really terrible things that were happening in this church. And we can read this and we can just shake our heads and think, well, that would never happen here. Maybe. But maybe other things kind of creep in. We're just a small little church. Rural Manitoba. Big problems can occur in obscure places. And we need to be vigilant and protect ourselves with the Word of God. Because we are in a battle against unseen forces. Here's the second thing. Remember that timely words can encourage discouraged people. I mean, we can make a choice today to say that we are going to choose to encourage instead of discourage. We're going to choose to affirm instead of tear down. And I would say, you know what, if you want some homework for this week, go out from this place and make a choice to encourage one person this week with some encouraging words. Maybe somebody that's sitting beside you. Maybe it's somebody that goes to the church. Maybe it's somebody you work with, whatever. Remember that timely words can encourage discouraged people. There are discouraged people all over this world. Even here. And so encourage somebody today or this week sometime. Here's the third thing. Remember that wrong teaching can come from gifted individuals. And don't be misled. Always hold up not the words of me or anybody else, but hold the words that I speak or someone else that you hear on the internet or whatever, but hold those words up against the standard of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach a gospel that is based upon the Word of God. We hold fast to the Word. So we don't want to listen to people that are going to tear us away or turn us away from the Word. To tell us a truth that is different than what the Word of God tells us. We want to make sure that the Wesley Community Church stands on the Word of God, not on the words of Myron or Matt or anyone else, but stands on the Word. Here's the last thing. Remember that deceptive action can injure the innocent. And if you get caught up in deceptive teaching, don't be stubborn. Repent. Our time is just about gone, but as I was studying Thyatira this week, one of the things there were some things that surprised me. One of the things that surprised me about this church is just the list of things that were so good about this place. I mean, if you look back on that list, what you're going to find is there were deeds, there was love, there was faith, there was perseverance, there was greater deeds. These were amazing people. They were amazing people. And I think it's really important that we understand that. These were spiritual, committed people who went to church. And yet, even yet, with all those good things, right in the middle was this black hole named Jezebel. Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? Honestly, doesn't it seem a bit strange? With all those great qualities that Jesus listed, there was something terribly wrong right in the middle of this great place. I mean, if these people were that mature, how could someone like that be tolerated? How could someone like that be much less tolerated than followed? The reason why I bring that up is I want you to ask yourself this question. What have I tolerated? Have I fudged on my taxes? Have I done something else that has made me compromise myself? Compromise is a dangerous thing because it makes us it's convenient. If we look closely enough and we are honest enough, the Spirit will gladly reveal to us the things that we have adopted into our attitudes that we are tolerating. I mean, I think that's one of the other things that you should do this week is pray during your personal study time in the Word, your personal time with God. Pray and say, God, just show me. Show me the things that I've tolerated that are adverse to my relationship with you. And then don't stop there. Ask yourself, why do I tolerate those things? Is it for friendship? Is it for financial gain? Is it for prestige? Is it to be accepted at your workplace or at your school? And then once you have identified the tolerance and you have identified the reason for the tolerance, then ask yourself this: in what way does my tolerance reflect a lack of trust in Jesus to meet my needs? Because that's really what it boils down to. Do we trust Jesus to supply all our needs? Or do we want to do it on our own? Do we want to be the king in our own kingdom? What have you tolerated? Why have you tolerated it? And in what way does that tolerance establish or show a lack of trust in Jesus Christ? We want to be a church that stands on the Word, and trust God. That's what we want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Father, some of these words that we have spoken, that we have read, we don't understand. It's difficult for us to understand, but Lord, I pray that your word would continue to be relevant to each and every one of us. And that we would see these letters for what they are, truth, and that we would apply them to our lives, just like those churches back then needed to apply them to their lives. Thank you for that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.